Job well done on that difficult tune. Thank you, Jacob, for leading us through that difficult tune. If you haven't ever noticed or picked up on this, when we're going through our evening sermon series, teaching topically the Westminster Confession of Faith, I typically choose proof texts from the Westminster Confession for psalm selections. That's the case with Psalm 50C and 76 selection A. Just to tip you off to some of the rationale behind why I choose some of the crazy tunes that I do. Well, let's give attention to God's holy word. We'll turn to 2 Samuel chapter 24, reading 2 Samuel 24, verses 1 through 19. Then I'm going to flip over and read the parallel passage from 1 Chronicles chapter 21, just the first verse. If you'd like to put your finger in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, feel free to do that. I'll just read that one verse. The rest of the passage is very similar. There are some differences that are significant. We'll see later in the sermon, but that first verse is perhaps the most significant difference. Well, let's give attention to 2 Samuel chapter 24 and then 1 Chronicles 21, 1. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and count the people, that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are. And may the eyes of my lord the king see it, but why does my lord the king desire this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. They crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad and toward Jazer. And they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim Hodshi, and came to Dan Jaan and around Sidon. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites, and then went out to south Judah as far as Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you 3 things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from morning till the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. And David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Then turning over to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, again, the same account, but notice the variance or the variation in which God states the beginning of this section. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. This ends our scripture reading this evening. Let us briefly pray as we take up this portion of God's Word. Father, how we thank You for pulling back the veil, as it were, so that we can get a glimpse into Your sovereign purposes behind the history. Rarely do we get a sight such as this to understand Your purposes behind even the sins of Your people. As we reflect on this portion of Your Word, Lord, help us gain a glimpse into Your purposes behind even our sin, Your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you notice the title of the sermon this evening? It's a provocative title intentionally. It's stated, God Wills Your Sin. Just to explain that provocative title, we can use the word will, the will of God, in two different senses. We can talk about the secret will of God, that which He decrees, the secret will of God being that which comes to pass, everything that falls out in all of time as God has decreed it before the foundation of the world. And then we also can talk about the revealed will of the Lord, that which He has commanded in His Word. And therefore, we have the revealed will of the Lord before us, so that we what we are to do and what we are not to do. In that sense of the word will, what He has commanded, He does not will our sin. Let us be clear. God does not desire our sin. He does not delight in sin as far as commanding us to do it, or delighting in the fact that we do sin. And yet, when we speak of the secret will of God, He has decreed all things, including even our sin. Everything that has come to pass has been predetermined by God. So that's the explanation of the provocative title. But let's read Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 5, Section 4. It's printed on the back of your evening bulletins if you're interested in following along. This section says this: the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in His providence that it extends itself even to the first fall, original sin, and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bared permission, but such as has joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to His own holy ends, yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceeds only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. There we see God ordains our sin, but He is not the author or originator or approver of our sin. And even our sin, though, is used in God's purposes for our lives. So the summary of this section of the Westminster Confession is that God has decreed the fall and all of your sins, and yet you are still responsible for your sin. First, God has decreed all sin. Recently in our series, Through the Confession, we examined passages about God decreeing all things. I don't want to rehash all of those, but we have said that God is the first cause of everything. And we examined Isaiah 45, verse 7, that God even brings about calamity. And there He says He brings about good and evil. We also saw in the book of Acts that God predetermined the crucifixion of Christ, but at the instrument or at the hands of evil men. We saw that God is sovereign over the hearts of the Egyptians, hardening whom He should harden. And we even briefly examined that it was the predetermined plan of God for the fall to take place, that He might be glorified more entirely in light of the fact that sin has entered into the world. that He is the first cause of all things, though He is not the author or originator of sin. And we see tonight that that is true of all actual sins that flow from us as well. As God is the first cause of all things, He is the decreer of all things that come to pass, though He is not morally culpable or responsible for any actual evil or any sin or wickedness. Instead, He uses secondary causes, the agents, the doer of sin themselves. It is they who are held responsible. And here in our passage tonight, that doer of sin is David. And it says in verse 1 of our passage that the Lord is aroused against Israel. He's angered at His people. And it's unstated why He is. We never receive that answer, why particularly God is aroused against Israel. And yet He moved David. He inclines David. He causes David, incites David against them to say, "Go and number Israel and Judah." First of all, this is sin that David is about to engage in. It's not only clear that it's sin because Joab says not to do it. And that's reason enough. This man who's a rather worldly man, not the most morally pure man, certainly, by any standard, says, "David, don't do this." I know that this is kind of defaming the morality of Joab a bit to compare him in this way, but for the sake of illustration, I'm going to overstate it. If a serial killer tells you that something is wicked, I think it's safe to say, okay, I should probably not do that. Their moral standard and their moral compass is a lot lower than perhaps the average person. I'm not saying that Joab is a serial killer, but his morality, as we see him fall out throughout the Scriptures, is certainly a lower standard than David's. That's for sure. And Joab says, "King, please don't do this." I see that it's sin in that regard. But we not only see it as sin in that regard, but David himself, his conscience pricks him in verse 10 after he engages in it. David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. Oh, we also see that this is sin because God punishes the people for what David has done. They are condemned. They are judged. They are disciplined for the sake of David's sin. But not only do we see it's sin in that regard, but we saw in 1 Chronicles that it was Satan that tempts David or moves David to engage in this act. We can certainly conclude that it's sin because of that. But not only these reasons do we know that this is sin, but most explicitly we know this is sin because God states it is sin. In Exodus chapter 30, verse 12, God commands Israel through Moses not to number the people apart from His direct command. And when God commands the people to be numbered, a ransom price needs to be offered for each person who is numbered. Now, God has not commanded David by His revealed will to number the people. And David does not charge a ransom price or see the ransom price paid to the tabernacle because of this census. And yet, the secret will of the Lord was that David do it. Therefore, we see that God's decreed will is different here than His command. We have the curtain pulled back and we see God's secret will is different than His revealed will, what He has commanded His people to do. David was commanded by God, "Do not take a census." And yet David was moved by God to take a census. And yet God, though He is the decreer of David's sin, this does not permit us to therefore conclude that God made me do it. That when we sin, we can place the blame somewhere else and say, God is the one who has caused me to sin in order to avoid responsibility. Even the old adage, "the devil made me do it," would not be excuse for King David here. Even though it's true that that Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel, the Scriptures do not permit us to place the blame of our sin anywhere else. Scripture is clear. God does not tempt anyone. He is not the author and He is not the doer of your sin. You fully have all responsibility for your own sin. So God is not morally responsible for sin. And yet, how is it that God moved David to sin here? Or how is it that God uses secondary causes of Satan to tempt David to sin, as we saw in 1 Chronicles 21:1? Let me answer that question in part by asking an illustrative question. How do you harden clay? If you were to harden clay, what would you need to do to make it become hard? You would remove it from its cool, dark, and damp container, and you would set it out and leave it to its natural properties and natural tendencies, and it would become hard. That is all that is necessary for us to walk in sin. All that is needed is for God to remove His restraint from us, to remove His grace from us, for God to revoke His influences upon us, and we would walk in sin, for such is our natural tendency. In fact, God restrains mankind from the fullness of our natural wickedness. If He were to leave us to our own devices, we would all plummet down that road of Romans chapter 1, that we would chase after our own desires and we would accomplish what we really deeply want. We would all be miniature Hitlers and miniature Stalins if God were to remove the restraint of the Holy Spirit, or that He would cease overruling in His kingship, or if He were to pull back His general mercies and general graces upon all of mankind. If He were to do so, we would have utterly annihilated ourselves by now. This is why He put a restraint upon the garden after Adam and Eve fell. As soon as they sin, God places a guard, cherubim, and the flaming sword, so that we could not run back to the tree of life and confirm ourselves in a position of death perpetually. If left to our own devices, we would downwardly spiral perpetually and decline into death forever. But the confession is clear here to say that we do not sin based on a bare permission. It's not just as though God removes His restraint and that's why we sin. The confession says God actively decrees our sin. He providentially causes our sin to fall out. He brings it forth from His human and demonic agents. And yet the Scriptures affirm, you are not a robot. David is not presented here as though he is being forced against his will, that he really wanted not to number Israel, and unfortunately God made him number Israel. No, David in his pride desired to number Israel. It was indeed his sin. It's not as though he is wrestling and saying, I'm doing what I do not want to do, akin to Romans chapter 7. But even there, when Paul is saying, I do what I do not want to do, and what I want to do, I do not do, it's not as though Paul is saying that he is compelled against his will by some mysterious force. He's saying his redeemed self desires obedience, and the indwelling sin desires disobedience. And we always choose disobedience. When we choose disobedience, it's our choice. And David here chooses disobedience. Satan is the tempter. As Satan desires to tempt and condemn and destroy God's people, and he relishes the opportunity, but David is culpable, and he knows it. That's why he says in verse 10, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. David is culpable, and he knows it. Satan is culpable, and we know it from 1 Chronicles 21:1. And yet, as God has pulled back the curtain of His secret will for a moment for us, not for David, the answer is not given to David later in verse 17. Notice the question. David speaks to the Lord and he says, surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. David's saying, why them? Why should my iniquity be counted to them? And David doesn't receive the answer. And in our lives, we do not receive the answer for why we sin. We can wrestle with the question, why do I keep doing those same things? Why do I keep going back to the same sin? Why is it that I had to fall and stumble in that regard? Why would it be part of God's plan and purpose for me to engage in such wickedness? We seldom, if ever, have the curtain pulled back in our lives to understand why. There's a mystery here, folks. And we Reformed Presbyterians don't like mystery. But God is trustworthy. Is trustworthy to wield our sins, is He not? Now, this doesn't justify our sin, but He is trustworthy to decree whatever He deems appropriate. And in all of it, you are responsible for every thought, every word, and every deed that proceeds from you. Just as the greatest atrocity in history, the greatest wicked act ever committed on the earth, is stated in Acts 2:23, that it was done by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God that Christ be crucified at the hands of lawless men. Jesus still prayed for those lawless men, of whom God predetermined they would put Jesus to death. Jesus still said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They need to be forgiven because they committed sin. Yes, at the divine decree and plan and foreknowledge. And that is true of every sin that you ever commit. But you need to be forgiven and need to be forgiven in Christ, because if God were culpable, which He is not, there would be no need for us to be forgiven of our sins. And yet, even in your sin, God accomplishes His purpose in your life. This is similar to the point that we were making this morning in the morning worship. But what God does bring about in your life is for His glorious purposes. Why does God bring this sin about in the life of Israel? Why does He cause David to sin? And why does He use the agency of Satan? First, David's pride is revealed. And this forces David to trust more upon the Lord. He is chastened for his trust in himself. He is further cast upon God that he is to not lean upon his own understanding. Secondly, the people are chastened for their sins. Though the sin that happened prior to this is not mentioned, God never says what sin Israel engaged in, that he was aroused against them. They were still punished justly and rightly for their sin. And yet the occasion that God uses is David's sin. Isn't that fascinating? God doesn't directly punish the people for their immediate sin, and instead He uses David to sin as the messianic king to bring about this corporate chastisement and punishment. And it's fascinating how David is the sinner, the one who is prideful and who asks this sin to fall on him and his family and not the people. And yet God is using that occasion to discipline the people for their corporate sins. It's striking. They have sinned in other unmentioned ways, and we're never told why, but we are told that God is aroused in anger toward them. It seems strange. And yet it confirms the teaching of Proverbs that when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. And when a wicked man rules, the people groan. David's not a wicked king, but he engages in wickedness here. And the people groan because of his sin. We often look around at the state of America and wonder why American leaders and American government is causing the American people to groan. We always want to point our finger at the leadership of our nation, when in fact it should drive us to repentance for our corporate sin, recognizing our wickedness as a land and not just pointing at the wickedness of the leaders. But lastly, the reason that God brings this sin about in the people's lives because of David, because of this plague, an assault of the angel of the Lord upon Jerusalem, God brings His people to erect an altar of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, the place where the temple is to be built. First Chronicles goes into this in much more detail and greater depth, that as David erects an altar and sacrifices to the Lord there where the angel of the Lord relents, God answers David with fire from heaven. And that place is set as the location for the temple to be built. And David begins the preparations for the house of God. What multifaceted purposes God has at work here in the sin of the king and in the sins of the people, the punishments of the people. There would be no need for David to sacrifice if he had not sinned. There would be no need for him to purchase the land in order to erect an altar if he had not sinned. There would be no need for God to answer from heaven and reveal his location for the temple had David not sinned. There would be no need for God to bring about all of these purposes that he brings about had David not numbered Israel. Why did God move David to sin? We see at least three reasons here revealed to us. And how many more not revealed to us? We can rightly declare, as Psalm 18, verse 30 says, "As for God, His way is perfect." Friends, why do you sin? Because you want to. Why do you sin? Because God has decreed it. Why do you sin? We don't know the answers to those questions. We can generate some answers, I'm sure. But God has decreed your sins for His purposes. And that doesn't justify and excuse your sin. You are still responsible for your sin. But in the midst of it all, God is still good. His ways are still perfect. His purposes are still pure. Such is your God that He can decree sin and be pure from it. He can wield sin as yet another instrument in His divine and perfect plan while remaining unresponsible for it and bringing about glory even through it. Such is your God. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there are things here that are too deep for us, for how all of these things fall out. And yet we affirm the truths that You are the first cause of all things, the ultimate cause, the decreer of everything that comes to pass, including sin. And yet You are morally pure and righteous, and it is Your secondary causes, Your agents. We, even Your people, who are the ones who do sin. Lord, forgive us of our sins. They are grievous to You. You have commanded us in Your revealed will that we ought not engage in those things. And yet when we do, there is forgiveness in Christ, and there is a purpose in Christ, a purpose in Your divine plan. What an incredible, amazing God that our sin in no way thwarts Your plan, but is part of it. Praise be to our great and holy God as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing Psalm 76, Selection A. It is a proof text of this section of the confession, I assure you.